Ever since Jerry Scott Bradshaw left this church for the debatably great South, we have, that's a joke. We have been looking for a pastor to fill this pulpit who wears a bow tie. And so today, we have finally lived up to that dream. Steve has written an introduction that I'll be reading, pretending to be Steve, not doing an impersonation. This is from Steve. When I was a younger man, I sat one morning in a pew at Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church. Each spring, the church hosted a national conference that drew many hundreds and offered powerful preaching from well-known pastors and theologians, including R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, and others. Equally well-known was 10th's senior pastor, James Montgomery Boyce, whose radio preaching was heard weekly, coast to coast, and whose books lined bookshelves in thousands of homes. But my interest that morning lay elsewhere, for as I sat in the service in that back pew, an associate pastor rose to approach the pulpit. His role was brief. It would be over in moments. He had stood to read the morning scripture passage before the sermon. I did not know this man, and unlike the names of the acclaimed senior pastor and the celebrated guest theologian who was about to preach that morning, I had not heard this associate pastor's name. But I will always remember that reading. As his eyes lowered to the page, his face glowed with obvious delight at the truths he was about to vocalize. He read like he meant it, like he actually believed it. No, like he actually believed and loved that text of Scripture. That man went on to serve through the duration of James Boyce's ministry, and later through the duration of Boyce's successor, the equally prolific Philip Ryken, who eventually became president of Wheaton College. And finally, he serves into today during the ministry of Ryken's successor, a widely known Scottish pastor, Liam Gallagher. Decades have come and gone. Famous pastors and speakers at 10th have come and gone. But in my judgment, the unseen backbone at that historic church for 34 years has been the man you will hear from today. It has been his behind-the-scenes comfort, kindness, and wisdom on which the better-known names at this church have relied, and on which church members have leaned so gladly. 10th Church is known for its theology. Today's speaker has taken that theology out of the books and has lived it through his hands and feet. His wife, Kimberly, is with him today. I am proud to introduce to you my good friend, whom I respect so highly, the Reverend Carol Wynn.
I'm fearful of opening my mouth now and destroying everything that was just read. Oh my. It's good to be with you. I've looked forward to this for such a long time. It's been good ever since I got to know Steve and Verna. It's been very good to know of this church and fellowship and to be able to follow and see how God has continued to bless you. And I must say, I am so amazed that you have such a pastor as Steve, who not only loves you so deeply, but prays for you so faithfully that he had both knees replaced. And also, I'm quite jealous in the way that you have returned that love by praying so faithfully for him to get him back on his feet. It is good. We're going to be looking today at Psalm 3. So if you open your Bibles or your Bible apps to Psalm 3, I'm going to be reading now the ESV to be able to do that. This is an interesting psalm, and I find as I go through it, there's so much more to be able to draw out of it. Psalm 3. a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies in the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. Selah. Excuse me. This is a psalm of David, and it's a difficult one. You find David in a very difficult place. The ESV title is taken from verse 7, Save Me, O My God. It's a good title for this sermon. It's a good title for this passage. But you know, this is actually a psalm about fear and about doubt and about anxiety. As we can see from the Hebrew title, it is when David was fleeing from Absalom, his son. And it transports us back to that section in 2 Samuel where Absalom is trying to take over the kingdom by a coup. And David is forced to leave. Literally, thousands are against him. Thousands are waiting for him. But you see, the more difficult thing is if you look in verse 2, it says, many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. This was doubt that kept dogging his way. And as he was leaving Jerusalem, do you remember the story? As he's leaving Jerusalem, a man comes out and starts cursing him. Let me just read it. This was a man named Shimei, a man of the house of the family of Saul. And he came out to yell and curse at David, saying, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Pretty bold words for a man who's just using stones and dust to throw at a deposed king and his entourage of soldiers, armed soldiers. Pretty gutsy. One of the soldiers actually wanted to just go out and kill him, dispose of him. And David says this to him in verses 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel 16. He says, is he cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David? Who then shall say, why have you done so? Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so. That's pretty amazing, to be able to have the grace, to be able to say that perhaps he is out of favor with the Lord. You see, in verse 2, this accusation is about David's character, integrity, and calling as a king. And of course, the accusation kind of ran along, you know, it's not just that David no longer has the ear of the king, he no longer has the blessing of God. You know, it would be okay if that was in regular society, but this is in a theocracy where the top two positions are God and the king. And when there's a rift between those two, you know it's going to be bad. And this was not unknown. It had just happened with King Saul in people's memory. Do you remember how in 1 Samuel 15 it says that Saul was abandoned by God? And Shemaiah's words certainly would put that in the same category. David was now being abandoned by God. Oh yeah, David, your problem is not that you've got thousands of people trying to kill you. It's that God has abandoned you. Selah. You know, it's funny how we sometimes don't read that, and there's reason for it. People are still trying to understand what that is. But it's really scholars now say it's a musical bridge. It's to be able to help us just pause for a bit and look at this. And David didn't add this so that we could suddenly say, oh, you know, David, you're in a bad situation. Boy, tough luck for you. Be warm, be fed. Hope it goes out well. But rather, it's so that we might pause and be able to see if we are not struck by the same types of doubts and fears and anxieties in our own soul. Have you ever found that, where you've been with other people who have just said, oh, come on, you're a Christian? Really? Honest? You're going to believe all that stuff that's written in that old book? You really think that's true? Well, that's good for you. Go home, be warm, be fed. God bless you. Said in such dripping sarcasm that we go, is it true? Did I miss something? I mean, they're pretty successful. They seem to be leading a blessed life. Have you ever had that happen in your own soul? Then perhaps we can understand what goes on with David. There was a sermon that Tim Keller gave, and it struck me again. He gave an illustration about reading a book by a psychiatrist and speaker, author named Rollo May, who explains the difference between fear and anxiety. Listen to this. Imagine crossing a wide road and a car begins racing towards you. Fear grips you as you begin to figure out if you can make it across before the car reaches you. But should the fear of that moment linger throughout the day, preying upon the fragility of life and the dangers of crossing the street, that is anxiety. I find that just a terrific illustration. It gives such clarity to it. But Tim Keller adds, anxiety is diffused, undefined. Fear is like a storm which passes away. Anxiety is a steady drizzle which mildews the soul. Isn't that great? Do you find that happens? There's an anxiety which grips your soul from time to time. It's not something that you share with many people. It's just something that comes up and kind of lingers in the bottom of your heart. Paul Tripp has written a wonderful book called Lost in the Middle, and he describes how people who are getting into middle age and older sometimes see the transition between being an adventurer into being an archaeologist, where you're starting to sift through your life to see if there's anything that you can kind of be proud of and say, yes, this is who I am or was. With that is kind of that unpleasantness, that drizzle of going, time is running out. Have I done everything I have wanted to? The death of dreams. There was a 21-year-old who was in our congregation. He was a double bassist at Curtis Music Institute. And one day he was crying to me, and he was saying, I just can't handle all of this anxiety of whether I'm going to do my next performance as well as my last. The problem of becoming so successful that he was concerned he couldn't keep up the standard, the appearance. Professional athletes often face this as well. When will they miss that one step that will put them out of the league, out of their career, out of the joy that they find in their sport? Sometimes some of us feel like we might be found out, that we're not really who we are. We're not really as good as we are. And it kind of keeps down. During World War II, the radio addresses Winston Churchill used were assessed by one historian as offering a sober appraisal of facts tempered with reason for optimism. I think that's how we handle life. as we start looking, it's not just that we put on a face, but I think we've come to the place where we can accept certain truths about ourselves, certain truths about where God has put us in our life, and we can face those with optimism. The question is that all? Or does it continue to upset us in the depth of our soul in our mornings when we wake up? That's why this psalm is so important. You know, if we peek ahead to verse 5, we see that David says, I lay down and I slept. You know, sometimes when you have this anxiety, you don't sleep well. That's not true for my wife. My wife, her head hits the pillow, she's out cold. I hit the pillow, I review the day. And that's not good, because sometimes I am awake a long time, going over regrets, confessing regrets, and trying to pass them off to the Lord. My gut sometimes catches up with my confession, but I find that hard. So I found this psalm so encouraging because it's interesting that David gives a four-point sermon. And it all comes in verses 3 and 4, because if you see, after verse 4, there's another Selah. So let's just dwell on this part right now. His four-point sermon, you, Yahweh, one, are a shield about me. Two, are my glory. Three, are the lifter of my head. And four, are the answerer to my cries. So let's look at each of these. You, Yahweh, you are my shield about me. Now, the shield that he uses is the small shield that was put opposite your weapon. Your hand was holding your sword, usually right-handed, because as you know, left-handed was considered sinister, for those who know Latin. But your right hand would have your sword, so your left arm would have what was called a buckler. It was an 18-inch size shield, and it allowed you greater freedom of movement to knock down arrows, to parry sword thrusts, and it also gave you the range of motion and freedom to be able to do that, in contrast to the Roman shield of a scutum, which was about the size of a door. Being able to do that was only for certain movements. So this shield was something that you had on you. And in this passage, it says that you are a shield for me. No, that's not right. You're a shield to help me. No, what does the text actually say? You're a shield about me. You are helping to provide protection around me. Now, let's understand that our God does not remove us from the war. He doesn't remove us from the battle. But he does protect and guide. And in here, David is saying, you are that shield to protect. So how do we process when there is an arrow that slips through or a dart that comes our way? What happens when there is a sword thrust that is not properly parried and we are injured? Do we understand that to be in our Lord's battle plan? Is that the way that he teaches us to prepare for bigger things? Because he will draw us through. It's that same old thing of looking at Psalm 23. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, who wants to do that? Lord, help us to avoid that. It's the wrong prayer. Prayer is, may you guide us through that and help us endure that. But more than that, to flourish in the midst of that. When I was in seminary, during chapel, one of my favorite professors gave a chapel talk. His name was Dr. J. Herbert Kane. He was a missiologist. He had lived in China during the Boxer Rebellion. He was under house arrest during those years. And he said one day as he got up for his devotions, he suddenly had this crazy fear that he was going to contract cancer and die in China. He said, I don't know where it came from. It was so out of the box. And he said, I didn't know what to do, but it struck me in my heart as fear. And he said, I spent a long time just pleading with the Lord to take away this fear so that I might be able to continue to praise and serve him. And the next morning, it happened again. And he said, this continued on. And every morning, I had to deal with this fear. And then smiling, he looked at us and he said, "I got to tell you, this morning my doctor called me to say that I have cancer. Isn't it so gracious of our God to allow me all those years to trust him with my fear so that I no longer have it?" Somehow I bridle when I hear talks like that, because I'm not sure my assurance is quite as deep as my professor's. Why? I think it's because I don't have as much trust in my God as David is showing here, and as my professor showed. But that's where I need to head. I need to start confessing that God is the shield about me, that I have confidence in whatever happens in my life has been directed by my Lord. Do you have that assurance? Let's continue on with the pathway of seeking after our God, because there are others who have had this as well. I'd invite you to turn back to Genesis 15. I can't tell you how delightful it is to be in a service where we've already been talking about Abram, where we've already been talking and in preparation for thinking more deeply about this idea of the covenant relationship that we have with our God. You see, the reason why this is so important, Genesis 15 is where God makes the covenant with Abram. And we'll talk about that, but what's interesting is in chapter 15, verse 1, here's what we read. At the end, the Lord, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Obviously, Abram needed some encouragement. Obviously, he had fears. Obviously, the Lord was the answer. What's interesting, and I just want to mention this in passing, do you see how David has taken these words, not out of context, but in context, and made these words on his lips? He took the words that God said to Abram, and he said, "Me too." So we'll get back to that, but let's just deal with this as we come. Now, why would Abram have been discouraged? Well, you know, if we slip back to chapter 12, we can see some of the events. Because over the last 10 years, Abram had been going through all of these things. At the beginning of chapter 12, God places before Abram a great spiritual legacy. He says, "Leave your country, leave your father's house. I'm going to take you to a new place, a place where you will be the head of many nations, a spiritual legacy." A number of years ago, my wife and I had the joy of having Middle Eastern students stay with us. They were learning English as a second language, and some of them were improving on their English so they could continue on and continue in further education. What's interesting is how much they talked about the love they had for their country, for their family. They would tell us of their homesteads and of their family name and the blessing that that brought. They came because they knew that their families were behind them, encouraging them to do this, and they took great pride in their country, their kin, and the blessing they had. And look at this. This is exactly what God asked Abram to abandon so that he might have a spiritual legacy. Isn't that incredible? And Abram did so. In faith, he did so. That's at 12. Now, what happened at the end of 12? Let's see. Well, one thing that happened was they took a detour down to Egypt. Not their country, not their land. A very unsafe place. How unsafe, you ask? So unsafe that Abram lies about his wife's beauty and his relationship to her, because otherwise he might get killed. Yeah, right. Or how about the second thing? If you look at 13, his nephew, Lot, is there. They have trouble. Large cattle. They have so much stock, they need to divide in order to get enough land. And so they agree to divide. And even though it is his kin, well, what happens? Lot then gets kidnapped by some warlords. And Abram, who thankfully has an army of his own, gathers together with other locals who have also had some people taken, and they go off. And they're able to rescue them. But you know, he's rescuing his nephew, but it's not exactly the same as your own kin. And then the third thing is they come back from this rescue in 14. And instead of being the one who does the blessing, he is blessed by Melchizedek, which was good. And he does bless those couple of leaders who are there. He says that he wouldn't take any reward because God would provide the reward. He gave lip service to God. But at the same time, it wasn't as though he's blessing the nations of the earth. And I wonder if there wasn't a fear, there wasn't a doubt, there wasn't an anxiety that went into his soul. Because for 10 years, he had not seen any movement towards his spiritual legacy that God had promised. And so I think he was discouraged. Now, if we take a moment, and if Abram had taken a moment and paused, perhaps he would realize not only who led him into Egypt, but who rescued him from Egypt. Have you thought about that, God? You know, it was God who changed the heart of the Pharaoh. Oh, and you know, when Lot was taken, who happened to have already given him an army? Who had already provided him a relationship with the other tribal warlords in the area so that they would band together? Who provided success for their rescue mission? Oh, and let's go a little further. Who kept Abraham from saying something wrong as he came back? Though he in his own soul may have not wished to bless those other men, he did. He did in faithfulness. And now, God comes to him. God comes one-on-one with Abram and say, Abram, do not fear. I am your great reward. I am your shield. It'll be great. Hold to faith. And what's interesting is Abraham does believe him. God takes him out, has him look at the skies. You know, wonderful, great. Look at all those stars. But it wasn't the fact that he gave this illustration in the heaven. It was the fact that Abram believed him. You see, 10 years of walking with God not only perhaps brought some of those doubts to mind, but it also allowed him to easily be able to remember and be restored in faith. For us as well. Anyway, the next night, this is where we get into chapter 15. The next night, God, or the next day, God asked Abram to do something special. He says, I want you to take all these animals and lay them out in the ground, divide them, lay them out with a pathway in between. And Abram knew exactly what God was asking. He was going to make a covenant with him. How it did in those days was the two participants would walk around the animals, the carcasses, and then they'd walk into the middle so that they were making the covenant in the midst of death. The idea was that you were saying, in essence, may this punishment of what we've done to these animals, this innocent blood of death, may this punishment of death be laid on my shoulders if either of us fail in the terms and obligations of this covenant. You, Abram, in faith and obedience, and I bringing your offspring into the land I've promised. And Abram must have shuddered. He'd already had doubts. How could he make this covenant with God? He must have been nervous all day. He had to keep the animals away, the scavengers who were coming down. He kept them away. And yet, how much he must have dreaded that moment. And God surprises Abram. Have you seen it? Look at this. In verse 12, as the sun was going down and deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Yeah, I bet it did. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offsprings will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation and that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Is that satisfying? Not where I'm sitting. You're saying the fun and the party starts after I'm gone? Thank you very much, God. Appreciate it. Oh, really? No, but keep going. Because in verse 17, it suddenly comes. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the rivers, and it goes on. You see, in other words, God said, I take the covenant on my shoulders for us. And if either of us fail in this, then may death be put upon me. Our God came in human form of Jesus Christ, and he took the punishment of death because we broke the covenant. We broke the covenant. Sorry. In the introduction, it didn't say, I'm the tear duct of 10th. Our God didn't need to make the covenant. He chose to make the covenant. But by making the covenant, knowing of our sinful nature, he signed his own death warrant. And yet he did. So Abraham, through this, understood that God was his shield. Really, his shield. Because death had been taken off the table. Now all that's ahead is life. A shield is useful for the living. David's second point of the sermon. You, O Lord, are my glory. Why include the but? Do you see in verse 3? Sorry, we're going back to Psalm 3. Do you see in verse 3, he said, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. What had shifted for David? Well, I'm sure there were a few things. His notion of being a good king, a popular king. Now he was on the run. Being a good dad, it's his son who's pursuing him. Being a good moral leader. Yeah, no, that one, that boat sailed a long time ago. Holding on to power, he was on the lam. But God. See, now he is declaring, but God. God is my glory. The word glory means weight or significance. He's saying, now, no longer on me, my reputation's shot. My energies, my concept of being a good king, totally shattered. But you're my glory. Here's the point. It's not that I take pride in you, dear God, but that you have created a covenant with me and you have now said, I value you, to the place that my son gave of his life. I value you, yes. David is saying that he is taking his glory from God because he knows of the covenant. And as a result, his anxiety, his fear, his doubt is tamped down. Three, You, O Lord, are the lifter of my head. Have you ever witnessed parents with a child who has become discouraged? They'll take the child, usually a young child, to take them on their lap, wrap their arms around them, comfort the child, calm them down. And then at some point, they'll put their finger under their chin and lift their eyes up until they're looking them in the eye, and they say, I love you, and I'm proud of you. And David's saying, that's what God does for him. Think about this. Everyone else is saying, listen, God's abandoned him. He has his own doubts. He's saying, listen, God might even be providing someone to curse me on the way out of town. And now he's saying, but God has lifted my chin and said, I'm proud of you. You're the lifter of my head. David was assured of this singular expression of joy in him by God, even in the midst of the problems. Do we have that assurance? Have you ever considered the way that God encourages you in your life? Sometimes they might be big things. Sometimes they might be little things. But they'll be very specific, so much so that you know that it's from God himself, specifically for you, not anyone else. Everyone else might look and say, I don't get it. Why are you so encouraged by that? I had a friend who was head of a mission down in Florida. They were running out of money. And it was a faith mission, so they prayed in the money. This was an old-fashioned mission. And they would pray in the money. And they were down to the last little bit. And he was discouraged while keeping the books, so he decided to walk to the place where he was going to have lunch. This was Florida. If you've been in Florida in June, there are sidewalks, and no one knows why they're there. So he is out walking on this nice, clean, new sidewalk, and as he's walking, he's just praying, saying, Lord, just give me a small sign that you know exactly what we're facing, and it's okay. And a few steps later, he looks down, and there is a brand new, shiny penny. A penny. This is not going to pay the bills. But you see, my friend leaned over and he said, thank you, God. It's all I need. And he kept going. And the next day, he found another penny. Goodness gracious, do you know that went on for months? Every day, he found a penny. Why? Because God needed to just tap him on the shoulder and say, I got you. It's okay. This is not your work. You don't have to be concerned about it. Drop your anxiety. Have you thought about Jesus Christ on the cross? At the moment that he needed a word of encouragement, it came from such an unlikely source. A thief who is on the cross right beside him, who says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's the reason he was there on the cross. It was why he was doing all of this. And his heavenly Father said, I need my son to be encouraged at this moment. I will provide for him a soul seeking paradise. You know, we need this. But more than that, we need to know that our God is a God who provides this type of encouragement if we will only look to him and ask him to give us eyes to see it. David's fourth point. You, O Lord, hear when I cry out to you. You answer me from your holy hill. Now, the reference to the Lord's holy hill is not poetic flourishment, but rather it was the place of the covenant. It was where the temple was. The temple that had the specific Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, to be the symbol of salvation that is being offered through the innocent blood that was shed there. That is the holy hill. David gets it. He's saying, I'm crying to the place where I know you've provided salvation. I'm crying to the place where that covenant has been sealed and where we're reminded of it again and again. It's like saying, I'm crying towards this table of communion because here are the symbols that God has provided a covenant and has paid the price. You know, we really need this type of encouragement and reminder day by day. Selah. Selah. We need to rest in it. We need to meditate on it. We need to think about it. You know, the rest of the psalm, we can really go through very quickly. It ends with the king's benediction. Verse 5, our Lord alone sustains us. I lay down and sleep. Verse 6, our Lord alone settles our fears. I awoke and was sustained. Verse 7, our Lord alone rescues us. I will not be afraid. Verse 8, our Lord alone blesses us. I will worship by calling out to my covenant God while relying upon his glory and salvific blessing to be on his people. This is a king's blessing on his people. While everyone else might think that he is no longer king, he takes up his duties as the royal king, confident in the covenant God, and he says, Lord, you bless your people. You know, this is what's so great about gathering on a weekly basis, so that we might be once again reinvigorated in our faith and encouraged, that we may be able to support those who are struggling in their faith, remind them of who our God is, reiterate a sermon that we've heard from Scripture. This one in Psalm 3 is real good. But more than that, we are also now invited to come to this table. There's a thing which you may or may not know. The theological term is the fencing of the table. It's a good term, because it means let's make sure that when we come here, it's not that we come because it's the thing to do. We don't come to this table because, well, hungry, thirsty, taint much. No, we come to this because these are the elements, the symbols of what our God has done. He wants us to be reminded of what we've just heard. He wants us to be reminded of the covenant that he has saved us so that we might be with him forever. So for those of you, for those of us who are in this covenant and know that we're in this covenant, the fencing is actually to make sure that we're drawn to this place, that we don't not come, but that we come and participate. If you are not in this covenant, I beg you not to participate. Watch. Please stay and watch. But don't participate yourself, because our God knows and sees everything. And that would be a sham. And our God is a God of truth. But now that you've heard more about how wonderful it is to know this God, to be in this covenant, I'd encourage you to cry out to him on this holy hill and ask if this might be the truth in your life as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to this table now, we come with great joy to celebrate a covenant that you have given to us. We thank you that by faith we can share in it, by faith we live in it, by faith, we can look forward to that day when we will see you face to face in heaven forever. Thank you. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I would ask that you'd hold the elements until we all have been served so that we can eat together. On the night that Christ was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it, as I ministering in his name. Now break this bread. And he gave it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which has been given for you.
Your grace that leads the sinner home from death to life forever and sings the song of righteousness by blood and not by merit. As far and wide, to every tribe and nation, has caused my heart to enter in the joy of your salvation. By grace
Let us eat together as a family. Christ has died for us. Eat. At that amazing Passover that Jesus had, the last one he had with his disciples, he took a cup after dinner. It was the cup of thanksgiving. And after he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and drink. This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink all of it."
We'll sing together hymn number 455.
Thank you.
Christ's blood given so that we might sing that song and mean it to his glory. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.